Brewer.
Whoa.
Oh, come on, guys. That was about it. I've heard in a long time. George, they can do better, right?
No bad.
All right. Hoo-ah!
Hoo-ah!
All right, much better. Welcome, David. Thank you.
Hoo-ah!
Hoo-ah!
Hoo-ah! Hoo-ah!
Did somebody get the lights on in the room here?
Well, good morning. It is great to be with you again. What a beautiful day that God has given to us. And today we have the opportunity of finishing our series on the reliability of Scripture. And we get to discuss the exciting topic of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, we've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and as we saw yesterday, a number in the room here have had the privilege of seeing some of them, whether here in Denver or in Israel, perhaps somewhere else. And what we'd like to do right now is to take to consider a summary of the Cliff Notes version of the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, so there are people who dedicate their life's work to studying the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we don't have time to go in depth on that today. But what we're going to do is we're going to try and hit the highlights, and to do so quickly enough so that we can have a chance to look at this wonderful Torah scroll, which illustrates all that we've been talking about of the scribal tradition and what we will hear from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered 76 years ago, and they are considered by archaeologists to be one of the two most significant archaeological discoveries of all time. Who can tell me what the other one might be? Rosetta Stone, very, very significant. It cracked the combination to understand so many things. Many consider the discovery of King Tut's tomb just over 100 years ago, November 26, 1922, to be the other one. It opened up to us so much about the Egyptian culture going back so many centuries. The Dead Sea Scrolls are considered significant not just by Jewish scholars, Christian scholars, but archaeologists from every walk of life and every worldview, because they show us something about something remarkable. How is it that the Jewish people did such an incredible job of copying and preserving the scriptures? There are more copies of scriptures from antiquity than any other document, okay? And that's one of the reasons why we can have confidence, because we can go up the family trees as far back as we can find, as far back as, vellum, calf skin, papyrus will go, and even beyond that, as we will see this morning. And the fidelity, the veracity of our scriptures are demonstrated and confirmed by what we see. Let's see here. Let me get this going. Okay. So, in one of our sessions, Wayne introduced us to the abomination of desolation that took place, I think it was 167 B.C. And at that time, the Lord used that to spawn different groups, different sects of the Jewish community. So, and we've heard of the main four, okay? So the Sadducees formed at that time, the Pharisees, okay? And there were the zealots, of which one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot, was from that community. And there were the Essene community. And some feel that John the Baptist was from that community. And they all had different flavors, different convictions about how much to collaborate with the Hellenization of the land. You know, how do we deal with the Romans? And they took different stances on that. They also had different views of Scripture. So as we know, the Sadducees, we know this from Scripture, the Sadducees only considered the Torah to be God's word, and that was all that they read and all that they cared about. And Jesus, of course, spoke to them in context. So when he talked to the Sadducees, he only quoted from the Torah. Elsewhere, Jesus quoted from throughout the Old Testament widely. The Essenes were a group of people who felt like God had brought his judgment on the people because of their association and the way that they embraced the pagan governments, okay? And so they didn't want to associate with the Sadducees or the Pharisees, and eventually they separated themselves and moved away from Jerusalem and in Judea, and they chose to settle at a place called Qumran. Qumran is on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, as we will consider while we have the map here, I just want to say when we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls or fragments, as is probably more accurate, because we don't have very many complete scrolls that were found there. But when we talk about that, we're really talking about up and down, mainly the west coast of the Dead Sea. So down to Masada and Gedi, there are caves in at the top of Masada. Some of you have been there, where they have found copies of scriptures from this era that we're going to be talking about. The Essenes were a community that valued the scriptures to an amazing extent. And they spent their time carefully copying ancient documents. The scriptures were probably the main group of those documents, but there were other things too. There were commentaries on scripture. There were rules of their own community, and you know, they had some quirks to them. You know, they didn't associate much with anybody else. They were very cloistered. And right on the edge of the Dead Sea, you can see in the background, that is the Dead Sea there. And so there they were. And this area of the world, it is the lowest place on Earth. Okay, so it's 1,300 feet below sea level, which is roughly 2 miles lower than the Roundup Room here at Lost Valley Ranch. Okay? And the significance of that, as we're going to find, is that the documents that they left behind when they fled the Romans in AD 70, the climate there was very conducive to preserving what it was that they wrote. So they spent their time copying scriptures and other things. They believed that to do so they needed to be ritually pure, and so they had these baths here where they would become pure before they copied the scriptures. And what we should notice here is in the background, you can see how close the mountains are. And visible, barely, you can see different caves there. And it was in 1947, as probably the main story goes, there were a couple shepherds there, and one of them threw a rock, and it went into this hole that they didn't know existed there, and they heard it hit a piece of pottery, and so they investigated, and there inside what became known as Cave 1, they found some pottery jars with rolled up documents in them. And so they didn't know what to do with those documents. They took them with them. Some of them got destroyed. But what they found were more and more of these caves, okay? In a few months, they had found 11 caves, I believe, and in most of them were documents. And as we talked about yesterday, what they have found in these caves comprise 38 of the 39 Old Testament books. So far, they haven't found Esther. I say so far because I'm convinced that there are yet caves to be discovered. I had the chance to be here in 2016, and I asked an expert, so what do you think? Are there more caves? No, there are no more caves. But you can see in certain areas, if we go back, the land is the mountains are disintegrating, and so there are rock slides that come down, and they cover the entrances. So in 2017, behold, they found another cave. And that one had jars in it, but they had the animal skins rolled up, but were not yet written on. They also found another one recently down by En Gedi. It was a copy of Leviticus, and as they studied that, they found that it matched exactly to the Leviticus that we have. True.
What year again, Dave?
1947 is when they began to discover these. So right here in the middle, I believe this is Cave 1 right here. And you can see this is a guy down here. You can see some people to get a context of this, how big this is right here. So the scrolls, of course, were they were not in perfect condition. Okay, so that's why many of them were fragments. And today, they have not yet meticulously studied every fragment that they found. This is an ongoing process. These are some of the exact pottery pieces that they were in. These are at a museum in Amman, Jordan. When they found the caves, this land belonged to Jordan, and it wasn't until the next year that it became part of Israel. This is a typical example of what the fragments look like. This is actually a piece from Genesis 1, beginning with Genesis 1:1 up here. You Hebrew scholars, better sheets. You can see, and then there's some damaged parts, and you can see Elohim here, and here and here. It's interesting here, Elohim. For some reason, Genesis 1:1, God wanted us to get the idea that He created the world. Okay, and if we go through and actually count all of the times we see His name in Genesis 1, we get the idea. He created the world, then He created the rules, and then he created us. So it was in that order, so we need to pay attention. These are some fragments from the Psalms. There were many, many fragments of Psalms, a lot of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and you can see they're in just a very, very fragile condition. So like I say, so this is in Jerusalem, and they are, they're cataloging all of them. They do carbon dating, and they're trying to figure things out. We mentioned yesterday that one of the significant pieces was, it's the great Isaiah scroll. So there's a whole scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And by the way, you know, we talked yesterday about you know, the controversy that some have raised about Isaiah 40 through 66 must be somebody different and everything. You know, in the New Testament itself, it is called the Isaiah scroll. So Jesus read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in recorded in Luke chapter 4, and it was from the second half. Yes?
When are they dating this? What year are they dating?
Okay, that's a good question. What year are they dating it? So the scrolls that they found there date from as late as, you know, 60 to 70 A.D., all the way back to about 300 B.C. So most of them probably in the range of 200 B.C. This is what's significant. You remember, yesterday we talked about the fact that our Bibles are a translation from the Leningrad Codex. And you remember the year that was finished in 1008. So just over 1,000 years goes back to where our text comes from. What the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls is, it moved the needlepoint back another 1,200 years, okay? More than double the length of time from our Bibles back to the Leningrad and Aleppo codices. Okay, let's talk very briefly about what they revealed. They're dated far earlier, 1,250 years earlier. We talked about the fragments of 38 of the books. This is the significant thing. The scrolls, like if you roll out the prophet Isaiah, it looks exactly like the scrolls that they still have today. They're prepared in the same way. They have the scored lines. The formatting is the same. Remember those special passages that are formatted differently. They are they're justified on both margins, and it's a confirmation that going back, you know, another 1,200 years, the tradition that the Lord orchestrated miraculously, putting in the hearts of the Jews, the scribes to value and copy the scriptures so carefully, it confirmed that they've been following that, and they still do. They still do. When a synagogue wants a new Torah, they prepare it in the same way. This is the other significant thing. It confirms that the scriptures that we have from 1000 AD are remarkably the same, extremely accurate. I wish I could say that there were no differences at all. There actually are. There's differences in word order and some spellings of names and things like that. But here's what I would liken it to. In your house, you have several translations of the Bible, okay? So I have, you know, I've got the King James, the New King James, the NASB, the NIV, the New English Bible, the ESV, all of these. Now, which one of those is the Word of God? Yeah. Okay. All right. So we got some smart alecks back there. You know, we didn't have a chance to talk about the Septuagint. Okay. The Septuagint is very significant because it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that after Alexander conquered the world, the Jews began to lose the Hebrew language as they were partially assimilated into the culture. And so it was necessary to have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The significant thing is in the New Testament, that translation is validated as scripture. So the Apostle Paul, he grew up in Tarsus. His native language that he spoke in his home was Greek. Okay, he also spoke Aramaic. And along the way, he learned Hebrew. He may have learned some Hebrew before he went to study under Gamaliel. Okay, but when he quotes in the New Testament, he frequently quotes really from the Septuagint. And so our translations, we can consider that they are the Word of God. And they have differences in word order, okay? Differences in some of you, as Wayne was reading from the NASB, and you were following in a different translation perhaps. You know, there's different word order and things. But here's the significant things. All of our biblical doctrines are identical to what are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We can take that to the bank. There are no differences whatsoever. Okay, so we're going to have to skip over this section. By the time we got to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copies of Scripture are the ones that we found there. Okay, I'll just say very quickly, in 1979, there were a couple of silver amulets found just outside Jerusalem when they were doing some excavation. And they were around the necks of a couple women who were buried there. And they're inscribed with Aaron's blessing from Numbers chapter 6. They today remain, I believe, as the oldest manuscripts of Scripture or copies of Scripture that have been found, and they're dated to the time of Hezekiah and so pre-exile. Very significant. Just after Hezekiah. So, the reason that these survived is because they were on silver rather than on vellum or papyrus. These women felt they valued Scripture so much, and this blessing was something that they wanted to have around their neck. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That is one of the sections in the Torah that is set apart differently. It's we should all have that memorized. Okay, let's just recap what we have found out during these hours that we've been talking. We can have complete confidence that the Scriptures are completely reliable. The veracity of Scripture is a fact. We've seen that they were meticulously copied by professionals to exacting standards. They were rigorously checked, both after the writing of them, but throughout to make sure that there were no errors when they found them or when the scrolls became damaged in some way. They immediately, it was a high priority to fix them, repair them. The Dead Sea Scrolls attest to the accuracy and reliability of the scribal tradition, and they confirm the trustworthiness of the text that we have our Bibles from. And we saw, as we talked about the character of God, particularly His omniscience and His sovereignty, that He chose. It's completely consistent with His character that He would give us accurate copies of His words. Okay? So, I submit to you, as you know, what we have found is the Bible is accurate, reliable, and trustworthy. What we have in these books, in our scriptures, is this is not everything that that exists about God. There are so many things about God that we don't know yet. And He is going to reveal those things to us. Moses, when he gave the Torah to the people, he in his very, very moving last words to the people, he alluded to that. There are so many things, attributes of God that we don't have a clue about yet. Okay. Those remain secret to us, okay? But what He said to the people at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of His life, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You guys are absolutely amazing. You are committed to knowing and applying God's word, and I'd like to take a word out of Paul's playbook when he talked to the Thessalonians. You'll remember he said, "You are doing such a great job. Keep it up. Do more of it. Okay, don't let up." Many of you, most perhaps, have read all of Scripture, and if you haven't, I challenge you in the coming year, why don't you read it or listen to it from cover to cover, okay? Here's the really cool thing about that. In this book, we have every single word that God has determined that we need in this age. To love Him completely, to know Him, and to live lives in obedience to Him. How cool is it that we can actually hear and read every single word that God has given to us and preserved from Mount Sinai to Lost Valley Ranch today? He's given these for us. And so I just encourage you, keep it up. Do it more and more. Here's an idea. Some of you who don't listen to the audio Bible, I would challenge you to consider also listening to Scripture. It's a very powerful thing. These words that we've been reading in Daniel, when you hear them and you hear the whole book, it is very powerful. Very powerful. Daniel's speech to Belshazzar, what a remarkable speech. When you hear that and what he said, you saw what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, and you knew all that, and yet you did this, okay? When we see the courage of all of these people, when you hear Revelation, it takes 1 hour to listen to Revelation. It's a powerful, powerful book. So, and the scriptures, you know, we have in our mind. I think it's a plot of Satan that we think, wow, this is such a long book. How am I ever going to get through it? I've got some granddaughters who are really into Harry Potter, okay? And, you know, they've read the books, and they've seen the, you know, the videos, and they like the audio. They can binge on Harry Potter over Christmas vacation and listen to the whole thing. Do you know how many hours that is? It's 117 hours to listen to Harry Potter. The scriptures are 80 hours. 80 hours. And so I'd like to suggest something radical, because when we read God's Word, when we listen to it, we want to be actively listening and paying close attention. I'd like to suggest that in addition to that, that we be open to having a passive listening. Because remember, we saw yesterday, we heard from A.W. Tozer that the most important thing about us is what we think about God. Okay? And when we listen, even if it's passive listening, it helps to frame in our minds a view of God. And so I could leave my house and turn on the audio and make my way to the airport and fly to San Francisco, change planes, go to Hong Kong, and by the time I hit the runway in Hong Kong, listen to the New Testament, the whole thing. It's only 16 hours, okay? And some of you who are pastors, you could consider actually having a weekend where we listen to all of the New Testament, Friday night, Saturday, and then finish it Sunday afternoon. There are people in your congregation who have never made it through the whole New Testament. And you can do sections then of the Old Testament and stuff, the prophets and the Torah, etc. So that's what I would like to leave with you today. Keep up the good work. You're an amazing group of guys. I've so appreciated your passion for God, for His Word, and so keep it up. Some of you will want to know where you could go deeper in all of these things, because we've just really touched on them. I'd like to suggest this book by Josh McDowell. Many of you have older copies in your library because he came out with his first version of Evidence decades ago, 40 years maybe. And the newest version, I think this is 2017, is the best yet. It is expanded on all of these things. If you want to go deeper, if you've got people in your congregations or people that you're working with and you associate with who have questions about specific things, this is a great resource, and I would recommend it to you. So, okay, we might take just one question, but then we want to go downstairs. Yes?
So how does this compare to something that's not, take another piece of, not scripture, but anything old, but that they found.
How accurate are we? Right. Okay, let me just rephrase the question. So what about other ancient documents, and, how accurate were they? Copied, etc. And we touched just briefly on this yesterday. The Odyssey, the Iliad, that date from the time of Hezekiah or Isaiah. We have the newest Greek translations today. I had to make my way through it at the University of Minnesota in classical Greek. As they keep finding older and older copies, there's a variance of like 10%. And this is why the archaeologists consider this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is to be stunning, just absolutely stunning. How did the Jews do that? And we ought to give thanks to the Jewish people for valuing Scripture so much that we would have it accurate. Okay, the Lord used them not just to bring the Messiah.
What's the oldest copy of the Iliad and the Odyssey? the fragments of copies of the oldest?
7th century B.C.
7th century B.C.
Yeah.
So on Mark's question, if it's a 10% variance on Iliad and Odyssey, what's the variance on the scripture?
Far less than 1%.
Thank
you.
Yeah. Yeah, I've got a question. I know this is primarily concerned with the Old Testament. As far as the New Testament goes and what they found at the Library at Alexandria, there's some notes in my Bible going to the New Testament, like John 7:53 and Mark 16:9-16, and it says, may have been added later by scribes. How would you say the New Testament and, you know, whether those were written by different authors, how does this relate to the New Testament?
Okay.
In those incidences.
All right. So, in John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in adultery, that section, the end of Mark 16, so earlier and more reliable, this is probably what it says in most of the footnotes. So we still have it in our Bibles, okay? But if you read the footnote, so the earlier and more reliable manuscripts don't have this section, okay? And so the King James Bible of 1611, which is considered one of the most remarkable publications of all time, and actually informs the English language. So much of the English language is influenced by that King James Version. So they had that in there. Since that time, we have found older and older copies. So, you know, we have different views on how to handle those things. I don't think there's a right or wrong thing. When I preached through John, I didn't preach through that passage, but I talked about it. I take great confidence in, you know, the earlier that we can get.
Could they say, you know, John Mark the Apostle, they say it's a different writing style, and is it possible that scribes added it later and it's not the original author? And for someone trying to attack it, they usually go to those passages because, you know, as far as all scripture is God breathed, you know, can we say that with confidence?
Right. So I would say, when we talked about inerrancy very briefly, so inerrancy, we talk about without error in the original writings, okay? And I have great confidence that what we have here, apart from, you know, in the New Testament, apart from those two passages, I think we can take it to the bank, okay? There was actually, the Dead Sea Scrolls did reveal, there are a few verses in 1 Samuel that were found that we don't have in our Bibles. Okay, just a few verses. It had to do with who can remind me of what it had to do with? So the new RSV has added those as a result of finding them. Okay, it hasn't been widely added yet, but it had to do with the section where these people would, so the Amalekites would poke out the eyes, okay, so in our scriptures, that adds some helpful commentary to it, and it is an older scripture. So, you know, there are a few differences like that, but you know, Bill's question. So, more than 99% identical. So, okay, I tell you what we're going to do. We're gonna go downstairs and have an opportunity to see the scroll, and I'll give you some instructions when we're down there as to what we want to do. There are many Jewish rabbis who would be a little bit horrified, maybe, that there are Gentiles who are doing this. What I would say to them is, no, we have a Jew here. That's but we're looking on as well.
Okay.
Oh, a couple Jews, yeah, and probably more in terms of DNA. Some of you have that as well. So we will reconvene downstairs in about 3 minutes.
Let's go.
Yeah.
No, you can just leave it on. Because are you finishing after that's done?
I'm done.
Okay, yeah, so we'll go ahead and do that. But anything you talk down there, just talk
about it. Yeah, sounds good.
Okay. I'll tell you what, yes. You carry this
Let me just follow up on the one thing that we said up there when we were talking about John 8 and the woman caught in adultery. So, are you hearing me with this? Okay. Even if the older manuscripts don't have it in there, it doesn't mean that it's not true, okay? The story is so consistent with Jesus' character. So it may be completely true. And so all of that is a matter of opinion. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. I am going to roll it out. It begins here with Genesis 1. And as you will know, Hebrew is written from right to left, okay? And so on this corner right here is where Genesis 1:1 begins, okay? So you can get closer to the table and gather around. You can take pictures, all the pictures you want. And I would say that it's okay to touch the edges and feel what this looks like, the way they've prepared the calfskin for God's Word, okay? But let's do this. How about if you wait to actually touch it until I have it completely unrolled? And I can explain later why that is, okay? This copy of the Torah is 200 years old. It was used by a Jewish community in the Atlas Mountains of Morocco. And then eventually it was decommissioned and felt like, okay, there's enough damage to it so that it would be no longer considered kosher. We would never touch a kosher one for sure. And then it made its way back to Jerusalem. And a family from our country acquired it there. And when they heard about what we're doing, and guys like you who want to hear this message, and people in six continents around the world, they said, we want you to have this, because it confirms the truth about the scribal tradition. And this is a very important message. I will thank them, and I will send them a copy of this video. They asked to remain anonymous, and so we will honor that. Okay? So, so you can just follow along behind me. I'm going to not use the mic while I do this, and then we will do something kind of fun. All right?
Do it.
Okay, let's do something special, okay? Let's ask Rabbi Weissman to read to us from Genesis 1. And let me just say this. This is very different. It is different than what we learned in terms of reading it, because the vowels and pronunciation pieces are very helpful in being able to do that. But our rabbi is brilliant, and so maybe would you read a couple verses for us, maybe? And that would be very special. Okay, so you remember that we talked about the words will never be touched, okay? And so I'm going to ask Wayne if he would show us how to use the yod, which is what they use when they're doing their reading.
I'm stunned by how nervous I am right now. This is the yod. Yod means hand. This is a hand. And so you use it to follow along, like such. Okay? So I'm going to read. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz ve'ha'aretz hayta tohu vavohu v'chashech al penei tahom v'ruach Elohim merapecha al penei hamayim v'yomer Elohim yehi or v'yehi or v'yere Elohim et ha'or ki tov v'yivdal Elohim bein ha'or uvein ha'choshech v'yikra Elohim la'or yom v'la'choshech kara laila v'yehi erev v'yehi bocher yom echad.
And it looks exactly like the way Moses wrote it. Preserved for who? For us. Yes. Preserved for us. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Okay, feel free to ask questions, to take pictures, ask Wayne. Hebrew.
Right. There's always a blessing to start, and there's a blessing to finish. And then you do the reading. So, blessing to start, and typically in a synagogue, a special person will be called up to say the blessing for in order to read. And then a rabbi or someone will read. And then when you're finished reading, and there's usually people around you, they'd be called shlichim, their servants, their helpers. And so they'll turn the scroll as is needed for you to read the next passage or wherever you're going. Then when you're finished, you set down the yad, and somebody will say the blessing, and then the reading is finished. And then almost right away, the scroll would be put away. It wouldn't be left out. Yes, no, it's the same.
So no matter where you are, which synagogue, you're getting the same?
Throughout the world.
Can you give us the blessing?
I can't remember it.
Okay, alright. So,
but the blessing is called the Aliyah blessing, which means to come up in order for us to read. But I can't remember what it is. Well, the scroll would be rolled from two ends together, and you'd have, I'm not sure what you'd call the pieces with the handles. But it would be a rod in going through, and then be the handles. And the amount exposed, I would think, wouldn't even be a full sheet. And they just would, they'd unroll it as you go. So maybe two columns. Again, I'm not certain, and I don't know that it's prescribed how many columns. It could be prescribed how much is open, but typically, I think, practically speaking, you know, whatever the size of your holder is, you couldn't have it any more open than that. And some of the holders, you know, the board or the lectern or the platform they'd set it on might be wider than others. And so it would be commensurate to that.
Okay, so the question is, so this is on calf skin. The question is, how long will it last? Well, this is 200 years old, and it looks in really great shape. And the Jews are very fastidious about how this is handled. And so, as you may have heard from Wayne just now, they take it out for the time in the synagogue when it's read, and then it's carefully put away in a special room. And the pieces that we have, including the entire roll of the prophet Isaiah, is 2,300 years old, and it's legible. Yeah. So here's something very significant. The majority of God's people throughout the ages have not had copies of Scripture of their own. Okay? So they go to the synagogue or the temple, and many of them did not even have a complete copy of the Scriptures. They may have had the Torah. They may have had Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And so their opportunity to take in God's word was while they were there. Okay? And so we have an incredible privilege of having God's word in our language. But then when the people did hear, and there were periods of time, there were villages where they didn't have copies, okay? But there were certain times in history, and we've read about them, when Josiah found a copy of the Scriptures in the temple, and they read it, he was absolutely stunned. And he called the people together. They read from the Scriptures, and what happened? There was revival. Okay? God's word is so powerful. Okay? When Ezra brought the Torah back from Babylon, and they gathered men, women, children, and they read for half a day, over several days, in the rain. And the people were moved, deeply moved. It brought revival and significant changes to their lives. So God's word is powerful. You know, for those of you who preach on a Sunday morning, let's not forget that out of everything that you say when you're up there, the most significant thing is the reading of God's word. You know what? Yeah. So the question is what is it that disqualified this to make it no longer kosher? There are some patches that are in the later parts of the scroll. You can see some pieces there where they were patched from the bottom, and at some point. A rabbi made that determination and said, "We need a new scroll." Yes, yes, I think there are fewer because, well, yeah. So we have different since 1440, and we have the printing press, and so a lot of our Jewish friends they used books like we have, and they are actually. They are. So there are still scribes. There are synagogues who commission a scribe to get them fresh copies. And they're written just like this. They look just like the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's happening in North America and all over the world. Yeah. Yeah. It is. It takes a year to do one of these. Yeah. Well, so for a yeah, the question is how much it's worth. So I don't know exactly, but I did have it appraised at $20,000, but it's irreplaceable actually. Right. Yes. Okay. So Greg has given us the very good suggestion of singing the doxology over this. You know, we don't have the appreciation that we need at times as to the thousands of people who have given their lives either to preserve or translate the scriptures, so that we would have a copy of this in our language today. And but the praise goes to God who chose to preserve it for us because it is life to us. So, you going to start us?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him who all creatures here below. Praise Him, all of ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Right. So the question is John, right? John. So John has seen pictures of people holding a Torah, and it has the rollers, two rollers. Okay. So what we have here is we got the rollers removed. It's very difficult to bring this on an airplane with the rollers, and I don't like to check it. Okay. So on both ends, you will see that there are a couple columns that are blank. And the reason is that's where they attach to the roller, okay? And so there are rollers on both ends. You never see it really like this because the rollers are close to each other. So, like, if you're reading numbers, okay, so you'll have, half that size roll on either side, and then as they read, so the reading of the day, so when Jesus in Luke chapter 4 was given a copy of the prophet Isaiah and asked to read the reading for the day, the rollers were back up to chapter 60, okay? And so he had a couple columns that were visible between the two rollers, okay? So So they have the whole copy of the Torah with the two rollers, but they read periodic readings that are set. Correct. Yeah, and this is 25 pounds. It's 25 pounds, but they will have it typically on, like we would call a podium, okay? And so they're not holding it while they read because they're holding the yah. Yeah. 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 It's not glued, but it is sewn. Yeah. They could, and they do that from time to time, and replace it. It doesn't look as good because you can see a different handwriting. Yeah. Yes. They do that sometimes. They could cut out a patch if there's a candle ink or something that's candle wax to spill on it and kind of ruin it. There are times when they cut it out, rewrite it, and patch it from the bottom.
This is used.
You know, I just have these weights here because I don't have rollers and I don't want the thing to just zoom up there.
I'm going to go to the next one.